Rhetorical questions with obvious answers. Is rain wet? Rhetorical question. Don't answer that, okay? Can fish swim? Can birds fly? How about this one? Your two-year-old might ask, Do bears poop in the woods? Do dogs bark? Do cats meow? Do pigs fly? Is hell hot? These are all rhetorical questions with obvious answers. And this is one that you don't ask your spouse. There's no point, is there? You shouldn't ask your spouse that question, okay? So rhetorical questions that have no answers. This first one, though, obviously for believers, there is an answer for this one. But some may ask, what is the meaning of life? This one you might ask your spouse and in regards to your kids. What's the matter with the kids today? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer that. Some of those who are discouraged might ask this question. There's no hope, is there? Or how much longer will this injustice continue? Now, kids shouldn't answer this one, but how many times do I have to tell you, right? You've said that, right? I know you have, your parents. And then sometimes this question is asked with sarcasm. How should I know? Right? Don't answer that. Okay, so here's a few scenarios. Your wife or your girlfriend asks you, do you love her? And your answer is the Pope Catholic? Obviously, the Pope is Catholic. A parent is arguing with a child about the importance of good grades, and you've heard this before, maybe you've said this, do you want to live here in the basement for the rest of your life? Rhetorical. Okay, a woman tells her husband she is pregnant and shows him the pregnancy test, and the husband says, are you serious? Right? That's a rhetorical question. It's obvious. One more. A child is asking for a very expensive toy, and we've all said this. Do you think that money grows on trees? Obviously, it doesn't. Okay, so we've been going through the book of Romans, and Paul, the writer, gets really down into the nitty-gritty of what sin is and what righteousness is, and he kind of goes circular or repetitive, and sometimes it sounds like a riddle, but he's really trying to make a point, and he's trying to repeat himself. He's repeating himself. He's saying, look, I want you to get this. And one of the points he has is that we are all sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so he drills that into us, that we need a Savior, that we are in need. And then he says in Romans 1:16-17, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And so this is the reason why Paul writes this book, is that everybody would believe, that they would realize that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. And so we've been asking the question, why do you and I need the gospel? Why do you and I need the gospel? And I'm hoping that that's not a rhetorical question in your life. That you're actually asking the question, why do I need the gospel? And maybe, hopefully, it's becoming more clear to you. We sang songs all this morning about the gospel. And it's the story, it's the good news, it's what Jesus has done for you and I. And so we get to Romans 6 this morning, and we're going to open it up, and Paul begins to ask the readers some questions. And you're probably wondering, what kind of questions is he asking? Well, the first question is a rhetorical question. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul starts out with a rhetorical question, and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Don't answer that. Because Paul actually answers it before any of the readers can answer it. He says, by no means, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He says, by no means. He answers it for us. And so the question that you and I might have is, well, how did this happen? How did we go from sinning, being a slave to sin, to being a slave to righteousness? How did this happen where we died to sin? And we're going to see this in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, Paul continues on and says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if you have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in the resurrection like his. So somebody, you might have this trigger in your brain when you hear baptism. But when Paul is talking about baptism here, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about immersed. Because the word baptism means immersed, to be submerged, to be engrossed, to be engaged, to be engulfed, to be buried into something. It says, the dictionary says, involve oneself deeply into a particular activity or interest. So let me read this again with that word, immersed. Or don't you know that all of us were immersed into Christ Jesus? We were immersed into his death. We were therefore buried with him through immersion into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we are certainly also united with him in resurrection like his. So we go from the old self to the new self. Verse 6, Paul continues on and says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. John Gregory Mantle wrote this phrase, and I want you to think about this. He said that there is a great difference between realizing that on that cross, Jesus was crucified for me, and on that cross, I am crucified with him. See, the difference is, in one aspect, the deliverance, that aspect brings us deliverance from sin's condemnation. When we see Christ on the cross, we see that our condemnation is gone. It's taken away. Our sin is taken away. But when we see ourselves on the cross with Christ, we are crucified. Our sins are crucified with Christ. We died with Christ, and then 3 days later, we rose again with Christ, that is a whole different story. So that there is this form of sin in our life has been crucified. And so we need both. We need to see Christ on the cross, but we also need to see that we were crucified with Christ on the cross. That our sin was crucified. Verse 10, death has passed, future is certain. The death he died to sin once for all. But the sin, but the life he lives to God. And so we have two things going on. We have death to sin, and we have life to Christ, life in righteousness. And so verse 11, it says, and Paul continues, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's the clincher of this morning's message, and I'll bring it back again at the end, that we need to believe that it is done. That Christ has died once and for all. But why don't we believe this? Well, it seems we don't have one day of rest from our sin, and the enemy comes to us, and the enemy says, constantly reminding us of the presence of sin in our lives. And the enemy says, you are much under the control of sin as you ever were, buddy. So don't go believing that hogwash about what the Bible says. That you somehow have been set free from your sinful nature. Good grief. Now, I don't know if the words that come to you from the enemy are different than that, but that's the essence of what the enemy says is, look, you haven't been freed from sin. You're a sinner, just like everybody else. In fact, the enemy probably says you're a worse sinner than everybody else. But that's a bunch of bull. That's not true. What's true is what Paul is telling us in this passage. That when we put our faith in Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus who died on the cross for you and I, we put our faith in this death of sin and this coming alive in Christ. And so we need to change our thinking. We need to believe that we really have been set free. And Paul continues in verse 13. He says, okay, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. A Louisiana farmer had their favorite mule fall into a well. And after looking at the situation, the farmer came to conclusion that he couldn't pull the mule out. So he decided that he should just bury the mule in the well. He thought that was the most humane thing to do. And so he got a truckload of dirt and he backed it up to the well, and he dumped the dirt on top of the mule at the bottom of the well. But then the dirt hit, when it hit the mule started to snort and tramp the dirt. And as it tramped, it began to work itself on top of the dirt so that the farmer continued to pour the dirt in the well until the mule snorted and tramped its way to the top, and it then walked away. Even though the mule was dirty, the mule was a little wiser that day. So what was intended to bury the mule turned out to be its salvation. See, being stuck in a deep well of sin and its consequences is a very terrible thing. It's a very terrible experience. And we seem to stay in that state beyond the length of time that we should stay. Paul says that we are not any longer bound to sin, that we are dead to sin and that we are alive to Christ. But see, that's the thing, is he's trying to convince us that we need, he's trying to remind us that we need to know this, like know it in our heart, in our lives. We need to know that we are set free. And Paul continues in verse 14. He says, "For since sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." The law was important. It was foundational. It was a picture of what was right. And yet we are not under the law. We are under grace. And so Paul has this rhetorical question again in verse 14. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And he answers the question for us immediately, emphatically, "By no means. Don't do it because you are free. You either have to be a slave to something of sin or a slave of righteousness." Verse 16, "Don't you know that when you offered yourselves in the past to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Verse 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have now been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." On September 22nd, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation which began with this: "On the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, thenceforth, and forever free. The Union would have to fight for many months before slaves in the South could claim their precious freedom. Booker T. Washington was 9, and he, during the emancipation, he wrote about it, and he writes this. He says, "A stranger, a United States officer, made a little speech and then read a rather long paper, the Emancipation Proclamation. After reading, we were told that we were all free and could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed us, and with tears of joy running down her cheeks, she explained what that all meant, that this was the day she had been longing for in prayer, but fearing that she would never live to see it. In time, after the final surrender of the Confederacy, the assassination of a president, and a difficult political fight, the states ratified the 13th Amendment, which officially abolished slavery in America. And so in December 18th, 1865, the news swept across Capitol Hill, over the Appalachians, along the back roads of the Carolinas, deep into the plantations of Georgia and Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, and into the cotton fields of Texas and Arkansas. The word was out. Slaves were free, at least officially, but not necessarily practically. Practically was another matter. In fact, the rejoicing that happened was very short-lived, because the reality is that they had to become their own masters. They had to figure out what they were going to do with their lives and where they were going to go and where they were going to live and how they were going to feed themselves. And some of the slaves were in their 70s or 80s, and they didn't have the strength to go forward. And so all these questions about what they were going to do with this freedom. To some it seemed that now that they actually had freedom, it was a more serious thing. Some of the slaves were just struggling with the fact that they were free. They didn't understand it. In fact, they had this deep sense, down in deep of their hearts, they had this strange and peculiar attachment to their old master and to the old missus and to the children. And so they found it hard to think of breaking off. They had spent, in some cases, 50 years with their master. And so it was hard for them to consider walking away from that, what they once knew, that slavery. And so, even though they were free to go anywhere, little changed for them in a practical sense. Legal emancipation merely presented slaves with the opportunity to live as free men and women, but they didn't live practically. In fact, they needed to have something happen internally. They needed to have an internal transformation, an internal knowledge, understanding that they were really free. Now, how foolish this appears from the perspective of people who have never known physical slavery. But yet, Christians, many of them, choose slavery over freedom every single day. Having been set free, living as free men and women comes neither easy nor naturally. It's a process. Like salvation, it has to happen with a supernatural, it has to be supernatural. And so we need to know that we are a person that has been released from death, has been released from sin, and we have been given to righteousness, given to this resurrection, this new life. Charles Swindoll tells of a story, and he talks about being in the Marines. And when he was part of the Marines, he talked about the authority of a drill instructor. And he says, perhaps the most intimidating, overwhelming authority he had ever encountered. The object of the instructor is to break the wills of simple country boys and streetwise city slickers, to turn strong-willed boys into strong-hearted warriors. Drill instructors aren't known for their compassion. They tell you every move to make, when to eat, when to drink, when to sleep, when to wake up, and when to relieve yourself, and the consequences for your disobedience are extreme. In fact, after basic training, he recalls that they would tell him where to live and where to work. And then they would send him across the world and take him away from his family because they told him to do that. And so when he, a few years later, after he had been honorably discharged, he had come across, as a regular civilian, he had come across a bunch of raw recruits getting ready to head off to boot camp. And with them, he heard a familiar sound of their drill instructor barking commands to those future soldiers. He would say, "You people get in line, a straight line. Do you know what a straight line is? You stand here, you stand there." And after a few moments of watching all of this from a distance, Charles Swindoll said that the sergeant, the instructor, caught his eye, and Charles said, "How's it going, Gunny? Got all those wet-nosed kids in line?" And he looked at Charles, flashed a grin, and said, "Yes, sir." And Charles said, "I had a great time with him." Why? Because he had no authority over me. He even said, sir, to me. He even had tried to order me to, or if he had tried to order me into line, I would have laughed out loud, done a quick about face, and marched myself into a coffee shop. See, the thing is, he said he didn't have to obey the Marine Corps drill instructor, or even generals for that matter. They no longer have control over him. See, the same thing is true with Christians, with believers in Christ, and sin. When we have died with Christ, our bodies are relieved from submission to sin. We've been honorably discharged. Sin does not have authority over us any longer. And so when sin barks its ugly commands at you, you can just turn around and walk away. See, the difference, what happened is before you knew Christ, you had to sin. That was your nature. But when you came to Christ, when you come to Christ, you actually have a choice. You can choose to sin or not to sin. And so Paul continues on and says in verse 19 that he is giving an example to us, because this is an everyday life. I am using an example from everyday life because your human limitations, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to every increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit do you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the title this morning is Dying to Live. The play on words a little bit there. Are you dying to live? We need to know. We need to know. We need to believe. Because Paul talks about this throughout the passage in verse 3 and 6 and 8 and 9. He uses the word repetitively to know, to believe. And this shows that any Christian who continues to sin or falls back into sin has failed to know, to think out the implications of what has actually happened to them. If you really believe that you have been crucified, that your sin has died, that you have become alive in Christ. And so how can we use this approach to our struggle with sin? We need to realize that when it comes to sin, we just need to say no. That Christ is our master. And Paul is showing us here that sinning comes not so much from the lack of willpower, but as from the lack of understanding of our position, of our identity, of who we are in Christ. And so the key is to know, to remember, and to think this way. You are bought with the blood of Christ. If we remember that, we will not act as if we belong to ourselves. We owe Jesus Christ for giving us life and salvation. And we cannot keep living against His will, against Him as our master. I've been delivered out of the bondage of sin. This means that the Spirit of God is within me, and it is in with you, God's Spirit. And so Paul seems to be saying that if you can see and think about these things and still sin, it shows that you don't really understand the gospel. That your old self was never crucified. In your mind, you just were never done with that. That you are still thinking and looking at the life that you had, the old way. So we see that the gospel gives us a new and different reason for godly living than we had when we were under the law as the system for salvation. When we were using the law to save ourselves, our motives of being obedient were because we were afraid or because we were trying to be self-confident. We tried to do it on our own. It was our own efforts. Now, however, we know that Jesus died for us so that we wouldn't sin. When we realize the purpose of Christ's death, and as we think of it with gratitude, we find a new reason to be holy. And so Romans 6:13 talks about those who have been brought from death to life. We have this new purpose in life. We desire to and love to be those who offer themselves to God and not to sin. And so to know the truth that we are not we are now alive. And our sins are dead. D.L. Moody was in Ohio, and he was invited to preach at a state prison. And there were 1,100 convicts brought into the chapel, and they all sat in front of him. And he had been able to get through a sermon, and the chaplain afterwards said to him, "Mr. Moody, I want to tell you of a scene which occurred in this room. A few years ago, our commissioner went to the governor of the state and got him to promise that he would pardon 5 men for good behavior. The governor consented with this understanding that the record was to be kept secret and that at the end of 6 months, the 5 men highest on the roll should receive a pardon. And regardless of who or what they were, at the end of 6 months, the prisoners were all brought into the chapel. And the commissioner came, and the president stood on the platform, putting his hand on his pocket, brought out some papers, and said, 'I hold in my hand pardons for 5 men.' The chaplain told me, this is D.L. Moody speaking, he never saw anything on earth like it. Every man was dead silent. Many were just pale. The suspense was awful. It seemed as if every heart had stopped beating." And so the commissioner went on to tell them how they had got this pardon. And so the chaplain interrupted him and said, "Before you make the speech, just read out the names. The suspense is awful." And so he read out the names, and the first name came, and it was Reuben Johnson. And he says, "Reuben Johnson, will you come and get your pardon?" And he held it out, and no one came forward. And he says, "Reuben Johnson, come and get your pardon. It is signed and sealed by the governor. You are a free man." Not one person moved. And so the chaplain looked right down where Reuben was. He was well known. He had been there 19 years. And many were looking around to see him spring to his feet, but he didn't. All he was doing was looking around for that fortunate man who had gotten his pardon. Finally, the chaplain caught his eye and said, "Reuben, you are the man." And so Reuben turned around, looked behind him to see where Reuben was. The chaplain said again, "Reuben, you are the man." And he looked around thinking it must be some other Reuben. He had to say many times, "Reuben, come and get your pardon." At last, the truth began to make sense to the old man. And he got up and he came along down the hall, trembling from head to foot. And when he got the pardon, he looked at it and he went back to his seat. And he buried his head, his face in his hands, and he wept. And when the prisoners got into the ranks to go back to the cells, Reuben got into the ranks too. And the chaplain had to call him back. Reuben, get out of the ranks. You are a free man. You are no longer a prisoner. And finally, Reuben stepped out of the ranks and he was free. See, that story, that picture is exactly the picture of you and I in Christ. You see, we've been set free. And yet we don't believe it. We don't live it practically. We've been set free. We've been given the choice. We don't have to live by our sinful nature anymore. We've been set free. We don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. When it comes and tells us, when the enemy comes and tells us we need to continue on in this sin because we can't get out of it, that's a bold-faced lie. Because Christ has given us a choice now because of His death on the cross. We have been crucified with Him. Our sin has been crucified with Him. We have been made alive in His resurrection. Like we will be resurrected like Him. And so my question this morning is, do you know this? Are you, as I talk to you as a believer in Christ, do you know that you are free from the bondage of sin and you are now a slave to Christ? I want to encourage you this morning to live like that. To live like a free man or woman from sin and a slave to Christ. We're going to end this morning with a song from the David Crowder band, and it's talking about the red letters. You know the red letters in Scripture where Jesus spoke; those are written in red because He spoke them. But the other symbolism to red is the blood of Jesus Christ that has covered, that has cleansed us as white as snow. So you and I have been cleansed. When we put our faith in Jesus, we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. So let's watch. God, You are good. You love us. Lord, we want to understand this even deeper today, that You love us. Your grace is so much more than anything else You've given us. Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die for us, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, to make us whole, to make us righteous. Lord, I pray that this morning and this week we would go with this belief, that we would believe, we would know that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and we are Yours and only Yours. May we walk in it. May we walk in freedom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.